Sir Upshley, sir. Well, today we just have to talk about something to do with Tishri. And the topic is the Arvaminim. It's impossible within the space of a half an hour to go through all the intricate details and laws of the Lulav and the Estrog, Hadas and Arava. I would like to touch on just a few of those ideas, and apart from some dini, maybe give a little bit of explanations as well as to the significance of the four minim. Chazal tell us that the arba minim are compared to different kinds of people. The estrog, which has fragrance and is a fruit, is compared to the tzaddik. Then there is the lulav hadas, which either have fruit, the lulav bears fruit but has no fragrance. The hadas, the myrtle, has fragrance but has no fruit, or no edible fruit. And the arava, the poor willow, which has neither fragrance nor fruit, which is compared to the rosha, the wicked person. So the hadas and the lulav, which are compared to somebody who either learns Torah, does not do good deeds, or does good deeds, does not learn Torah, but the estrog is the tzaddik, which has good deeds and learns Torah. And when it comes to Sukkos, we want to stress the achdus of Klal Yisrael, the unity of the Jewish people, and all the four species have to be taken together. It's not enough just to lift up the lulav and put it down, and lift up the estrog and put it down, and so on. You have to take them all as one. The Jewish people all have to be like one people. Comes Hoshana Rabbah, the seventh day of Sukkos, which the Alshech compares to the seventh millennium, by when the Roshoim will be destroyed. That is when we take the Arava, the Hoshana, and we beat it, to symbolize the destroying, the destruction of the wicked. But during Sukkos, namely during these first six millennia, says the Alshech, we all have to be like one. We all atone for each other. And that is the message of the Arba Minim. The Torah actually says in Emor, listing the Arba Minim, it says, Pri Eitz Hadar, which is the Estrog, Kapos Tamarim, Va'anaf Eitz Olos Va'arei Nochal. There is a Vav which connects the last three. The Vav connects the lulav and the hadas and the arava, but there is no vav which connects the estrog with the other three. It says priets hadar kapos, not the kapos tomorrow. So the Gemara asks the question: why is it that there is no vav between the estrog and the lulav, etc.? So the answer is given because when you do the tying up, when you do the eged, the tying up of the lulav, you tie the hadassim with the arava and the lulav, those three are tied as one, and the esrog is not tied up together with them, because in the pasuk you've got the vav connecting the last three. But you can ask the question, why doesn't the Torah list a vav between the esrog and the others? The reason we're saying is because of the way you tie it up. But why don't you tie up the esrog with the others? The estrog, which symbolizes the righteous person, is nevertheless slightly separate from the others. Because in order for a person to learn Torah properly, and to become a tzaddik, and to do good deeds, that person becomes to a level of kedusha. And to reach kedusha, there has to be some separation. Just like when a person, say, is studying for exams and has to get on with work, then he can't, say, go on an outing with the lads. He can't do whatever he likes. He's got to separate himself to get on with the job. And so also to maintain a level of Kedusha, one separates a little bit from the others in order to reach that level of Tzidkus. Now, on a few practical points, I have handed out a little bit to do with illustrations. I was going to bring with me today an Arava from my back garden, but just slipped my memory. But we're going to talk a little bit about that as well. The discussion centered here around just now, when the only one or two Sundays in the year when you see somebody in home base or B&Q, I never became interested in gardening until I decided I was going to plant an arava in my back garden, because I didn't want this running around on Erev Sukkos to find something decent. And after a bit of a search, I found what was regarded as the right arava, and then, only then, did I start getting interested in doing the watering and weeding and so on. So there are good side effects. Of course, the illustrations that I've handed out on the first page shows a contrast between the esrog and the lemon. The worry which we have in many sources is whether the esrog might be grafted or mixed with a lemon. The esrog on its own might not produce such good results. And therefore, over the years, and we're going back many, many years, various farmers may have tried to improve the appearance of the esrog by grafting it with other species. A grafted esrog is not kosher. And to see the contrast between the esrog and the esrog is much more of an oblong shape, whereas the lemon is very round. And if you cut it open, you'll see the difference in the way the pips run. The darkest illustration is not so clear, but you'll see very closely on the left-hand side, the top picture, the pips go in a more vertical direction with the esrog. If you cut down the length of the lemon, the pips are in a horizontal direction. And then if you slice it between, well, in the middle, you'll also see that difference. Now, it's impossible for you to do this test before Sukkot, but if you want to know after Sukkot whether you were actually using a non-grafted esrog, you can carry out this exercise when you make your jam. On the next page, you've got a picture of some hadassim and arovas. The hadassim, the picture is hadass meshulash on the top right, which show the leaves coming out in threes. And on the left, they don't come out properly in threes, they come out like in twos and ones, which is called a hadass shota. What most of the leaves should be meshulash, coming out in threes. You shouldn't have little twigs coming out from the hadass, and you shouldn't have berries growing on the hadass, as you see in the lower two pictures. On the left-hand side, you see on the bottom the arovo, and this particular illustration tries to show the hiddur of livlov, which is when you have a leaf or two leaves on the actual very top of the arovo to show that nothing was cut off, that it is complete. But that's not strict halacha. The large leaf you see is not very clear, because its original has some slightly jagged edges on the leaf. I'll come back to that in a moment. If we just first of all speak about the esrog, one should try to avoid having spotty esrogs, particularly on the very top part of the esrog where it slopes upwards. That's called the chotom. One should avoid having black spots, or white spots, but white spots are not so common. If there are leaf marks, very tiny little brownish or white marks, those do not make the esrog possible. But a hiddur is an esrog is as clean as possible, but they are very, very hard to find. It's funnily enough the fact that when you go and buy the arbav minim, the problems which are associated are usually caused by the customers themselves. People, they want to go and buy a lulav, and they lift one up and they give it a really good shake to see how the leaves fluctuate and give a noise at the top. And by doing so, they are usually making the lulav posel. It happened once that a close relation of mine came home with a lulav, having not noticed that the double leaf in the middle was split right down the middle. The lulav has double leaves, and one can delicately, with one's thumbnail, decipher that they are double leaves, very carefully, but not at the top, but maybe further down. If you find that little leaves are split by one tefach, one handbreadth, the lulav is posel. And that's usually taking place because of the shaking. Usually when they come out in mint condition from the box, they're not like that. Another problem is when hadassim were sold loose. Now you get them more in pre-packed bags. But when they were sold loose, people were mishandling them so much and ruining them at the same time. Also, when people are handling the esrog, they are turning it and twisting it and turning it, the moisture from their fingers goes on the esrog, and that makes the esrog go brown within maybe even 2 or 3 days. And therefore it's correct to try and minimize the amount by which one is actually handling it. One also sees people walking around with magnifying glasses and so on. The poskim are very clear about the fact that you do not need to use a magnifying glass to decipher whether something is kosher or not. All you have to do is give a look with a normal eye, and you don't even have to give careful, long examination. If by a glance at the estric you do not see those black spots at the top, chances are it's kosher. Problem is, when you look at the hechsher, people say, oh, well, all these estrogen must be kosher, says the salesman, because we have a hechsher. The hechsher is that it's coming from a kosher orchard. The hechsher is that these estrogen were not grafted. The hechsher is not on every single individual estric to determine whether it's kosher. So you might get an estric coming out of the box without a pitum on it, and they'll say it's got a hechsher. That can be a problem. One of the most discreet problems I've noticed, which I'd like to share with you the experience of, was when I was offered an estric for the priceless sum of £80, and it was the most beautiful, bumpy, yellowy estric, and the shape was really gorgeous, and I was told that this was one that had grown without a pitum. Well, an estric which grows without a pitum is kosher, but if you give a very careful look at the top, if it grew without a pitum, chances are it will have a little crust on the top, which will also be a bit recessed in the middle. What I had been offered was one which had a clean cut on the top. It looked to me like somebody with a razor blade had actually done a swipe on it, and it had been painted a slight brown. And that's not the way an estric grows. And that is, unfortunately, sometimes the experience when they think, well, in the orchard, let's not lose money over this one. Let's just make it straight, because it had broken, you know, it drops on the ground. Cut it, slice it easily, brown it, and nobody will notice the difference. The relation of mine who bought a lot of where it had been split down the middle, I said to him, look, I'll take it back for you, and I'll exchange it for another one, and that one they can use for the lulav leaves. And I went back to the dealer, and I said, look, you know, this relation of mine bought this lulav, it split down the middle, can I please have another one? Yes, he said, no problem, and he took back the old lulav from me, and he put it back in the pile of those which are for sale. If a dealer will put it on the side, and they have a conscience, then that is certainly the recommended type of dealer to use. So, it's difficult to go through all the dinim, but estric, it should be of a reasonable size, the books give it a measurement, but if it looks too small, less than a leg, then it certainly avoids it. It should have a good shape, but the postum of it are generally that you should have the ukkot, the stalk at the bottom, the pitum at the top, no spots on the potum. And then we come to the lulav. The lulav should be a decent size for tefachim. Its leaves should not be split. Yeah, the hadas.
The colour, what would you say the best colour would be?
For an estric, a totally green estric is possible, but if its greenery it can turn to yellow, then it's called a kosher estric b'dievet. A proper estric is yellow.
The summer, you get the yellow, obviously, then come the end of Sukkot, it's really gone brown.
Yes, that's why it's good if you've got a slight green in it to begin with, yeah. If you keep it free from moisture and keep it in a cool place, it should not turn brown.
I was amazed if you've got a green one, you put it in a bowl of fruit.
Yes, there is some scientific thing that the fruit, like apples, release a certain gas which do make it speed up in becoming ripe and turning yellow. It's a very useful hint. The hadassim, as we said, should be mishulash as best as possible, coming out in threes. It's much easier now to get good hadassim because they're selling them pre-packed and people are not messing around with them with their fingers. The problem with hadassim usually is sometimes they're a bit on the small side. They should be at least 12 inches long, which is 3 tefachim. Leaves should be at the top and those leaves should be on. Comes to the arava, I had a problem with arava because I thought to myself, when I want to set about planting an arava tree in my back garden, whenever you want to buy anything in the subject of botany, you have a Latin name and you go along to some nursery, you specify that name, and Bob's your uncle, you get it ordered for you. So I wrote to Kew Gardens and I asked them, look, this is the biblical willow, I want to know what is the Latin name for it. And I gave them the criteria described by the Rambam, and I said Maimonides describes this as, something which is commonly grown near to water, arvei nochel, the leaves should generally have smooth edges and not little, or not jagged edges, if at all possible. The stalk should be either reddish or able to get red by the heat of the sun. And the Zohar says that the leaves of the arava are shaped like a person's lips. And I gave them these criteria, and they wrote back a long letter with great difficulty to determine which species it actually is, because they said there are 400 or 500 kinds of willows. And they mentioned various species names. It could be this one, could be that one. Although various ones they were saying do not have red stems or do not have smooth edged leaves and so on. And I realized I was onto a slight difficulty. Well, the Beis Yosef writes that he never ever saw an arava with a red stem, which was some comfort. But it is true to say that it doesn't have to have a red stem. The idea is that if it stands long enough in the sun, then its stem will turn red. Now, the kind of arava which is closest to all the descriptions is one which is called, people generally call it, the Shotza arava. The Shotza arava, which some people say they get them over from America, does have reddish stems. Its leaves do have very straight edges, although towards the end they might be slightly jagged, and they have a very rich colour in them as well. But that's not to say that other aravas are not kosher. Now, I'm not paskening today, and I'm not telling you what you can use and what you can't use. The book of Rav Shimon Ida says that an arava is the willow or the weeping willow, he says. And I had a lot of problems with this, because if you look at the original weeping willow comes from China. And it's hard to believe that something which only came from China would be a kosher willow. However, if the weeping willow conforms to the criteria, then it will be kosher. Problem is that nowadays it's generally agreed amongst the botanic world that there's very rarely such a thing as an original weeping willow, because the weeping willows we have nowadays are grafted with other kinds of willows. Now, the question is grafting with arava, or for a matter hadas nulav, still a matter for kashrus? Do we say that the esrog mustn't be grafted, or do we say that nothing of the four species may be grafted? The sefer, which is genuinely known, called Abbas Minim HaSholeim, brings down a source to suggest that none of the arba minim may be grafted. The Aruch HaShulchan says the din of grafting really only applies to the esrog. If other of the minim are grafted, but with their own kind, then they're kosher. And so, there is an English book by a Rav Tumim who says that if the weeping willow is grafted with another kind of willow, then it's still called a willow. It's okay. The most common willow to be found in England is perhaps the weeping willow and what's called the white willow, Salix alba, which is very commonly found next to rivers. The Salix alba has a more whitish appearance, and you'll very rarely find a red stem on it, and its leaves are slightly jagged. However, the jagged leaves do not necessarily make it possible. The poskim agree that the dieved, if you do have slight jagged edges on the leaves, it's okay, provided that it's not too big. The Yiddish they use is zegelach, and there is a difference brought in the halacha between very small jagged edges and very large ones, and there is no coherence posek which will say where we draw the line between them, and therefore it's best to try and avoid the jagged edges if one can do so. The illustration you have of the aravas, you have on the second page and on the third page, you've got there a variety of different shapes of arava. The one on the extreme right, I'm doubtful very much as to its kashrus, although it's been listed here in this sefer of kashrus arba minim. Well, that's from what's called the bay willow. There is another tree called the basket willow, because the twigs are used for making baskets. There's the goat willow, which is famous for making cricket bats from the wood. So whenever you find a Latin name, the word is salix. Salix, in fact, in Latin, also means water, which is very interesting because of arvei nochel. The weeping willow in Latin is called Salix babylonica, Why? Because, as we say in Al Naros Bovel, Al Arovim Besocho Tolilu Kinaroseinu, by the rivers of Babylon, Al Arovim Besocho, we hung our harps on the willow trees. And therefore, it's got this name Salix Babylonica. But nevertheless, the books will tell you that the Salix Babylonica comes from China, not from Babylon. So there is some doubt as to what was the real true aroma. So here you've got a selection of leaves, and if the best ones are usually the ones you see in the middle. Now if you see there, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, in the middle two are usually the kind which don't have jagged edges on the leaves. They're shaped a lot like the mouth, whereas the larger ones to the left, you will always get the very jagged edges on. And on the left, the very large leaf you see is one which talks about the pygimos, but you can hardly see them. So that will still be a kosher arova, but not a hiddur. To get on these, a red stem ones, you'll generally only on those middle two get a reddish stem, not on the others. Difficult to find. But if it's of any consolation to anyone, if you want to plant an arova in your back garden to conform to what appears to be those kinds, come to me after Sukkos, and I'll be able to give you a twig which you could plant into your garden. Why do I say after Sukkos? Well, there's no planting season now, and it won't grow now. The best thing to do with arovas is to leave a twig in water throughout the winter, maybe indoors, but in a very cold place, and it will grow its roots. And then comes Tu B'Shvat, when the frost is no longer apparent, then to plant it, to give it loads and loads of water for its first summer, gallons in fact, and to constantly keep an eye on it that the ground is constantly wet, and then you'll have no problems. Sometimes you'll even find that because the arova grows so well with water, if you just take an arova and stick it in the ground, without digging and without getting roots on it, and you just stick it deep in the ground, if the ground is wet, it will grow its own roots and it will grow as a tree. The advice is, this is not halachic, is to plant it as far away from the house as possible. Otherwise you'll be making insurance claims. I'm sorry?
You're pulling the tree there to stop it from growing too big.
Yeah, I cut it back every year, otherwise it gets out of hand. The Mumchim have told me that the best time to trim it during the summer is around Shivas of the Tammuz. And then, because the problem is that they get too long and they get insect bitten and the leaves get brownish. And if you trim it back Shivas of the Tammuz, then you'll usually get a further growth coming, which is just right for Sukkos. I'm still a lazy gardener, but also it's good to spray it a bit, because if you use a tumble bug spray, then the insects won't eat up the leaves. The problem I had this year is I wasn't careful enough, and the leaves, you just get them all bitten if you're not careful. So they are very much prone to insect attack, and it takes a lot of care. But it's worthwhile, because then you don't have to run around an Erev Sukkos looking for anything, and when all your relations want Hashanahs and your friends, and you've got to start making them up, you realize you haven't got enough to go around. So I found the arova a fascinating subject, because people spend a fortune on their esrog and on their lulav and on their hadassim. And the arova, they might not necessarily be getting the right thing, and then they haven't got the mitzvah at all, which is a big shame. We're not so machmir with hoshanas, but with lulav, particularly the first day, we want to try and make sure that everything we're taking is the best as possible. Well, we're not so worried about spots on lulav, but usually if we do have anything on it, it's a sign. Then that's a sign of yovesh. Yeah.
Most of the lulav in the line.
Well,
the round stuff which hangs off.
Not bad.
To take off.
I know what you mean. Yeah, the brown. The brown sort of cobweb style stuff. Which hangs off, you can pick off, but often it helps you, because at the top you don't want your leaves to split, and when you've got that brown on top, it often holds it together, which is quite useful. But the problem with lulavim is often they start getting dry. A lulav yovesh, anything, esrog yovesh, hadas, arova, if they're dried up, then they're possible. Now there's an interesting question: what if I put my esrog in the freezer and I keep it in the freezer for a whole year? Can I then use it the following year? Will it be called a kosher esrog? The question is asked by Rav Moshe Feinstein in the Tshuvas of Aruch Chaim Siman Kuf Pei Hei. He asks, is an esrog kosher whether if it's been put in a freezer? He doesn't give a direct answer because he says it can depend. It depends on the way it survives the whole of Sukkot. He says the problem is that, is it first of all kovush? Kovush is a din of when you soak something in water for 24 hours, it's as if it's cooked and it's posel. If you have an esrog left soaked in water for 24 hours, you can't use it anymore, it's posel. So he asks, is it kovush? And he deals with that and he says no. Leaving something in a freezer is not called kovush. He compares it to meat, because meat has to be kashered with salt within 3 days, and there's a din of if it's left in water, kovush, and if it's been put in a freezer, is that kovush? And he paskens, it's okay. Well, at least some of us don't have to go to school. Right. So he says, a lot depends on how it survives once you've taken it out of the freezer. He says, most fruits, you put them in the freezer, you take them out, and as they defrost, they become very soft and soggy. And he said, if your esrog becomes very soft and soggy within your 7 or 8 days or whatever it is, then it's not likely to be called a kosher esrog. If it's somehow intact, then it will still be kosher. So he says, that is your test. And you might wish to experiment, he says, before Yom Tov, by doing this exercise with maybe an esrog which is not kosher, to find whether it will survive this test when you take it out of the freezer. My experience is, you freeze an esrog, you take it out, and once it's defrosted, it's like jelly, virtually.
There is a vacuum factor, supposedly last longer.
Yes? Yeah. Oh, thanks.
But you're saying you
try
use
now.
It 1 year and then potentially the next year. Even though
for the following year.
You use it to use it in a bottle over mitzvah, and no problem with the second
year. Yeah, well, with Matzah Shemura on Pesach, you know, it's got to be Kavona. This is for Seder night. With Esrog, there's no kavana if it's for this year or for next year, if it can survive with a freezer, just like with a sukkah. However, there seems to be practical difficulties. Certainly you'd save a few bob, yes. Possibly, I don't know if it would survive, but the general principle is that it must be dried, and a lot of it does dry up very easily, and once the green disappears from it, it's got a din of yovesh. So, as I said, I can't go through all the dinim of all of Esrog, Hadas and Arava, but I will just carry on with one or two interesting ideas to do with them. We've spoken at the beginning about the Arba Minim compared to different kinds of people, the Tzadik, the Rasha, and the people who are in between. The Medrash actually compares in Vayikra Rabba, the Arba Minim, all of them to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The Esrog, it says on the Pasuk, Hod V'Hodol Avoshto, it says in Tehillim, and the Esrog is the Hidur. The Lulav, Tzadik Hatoma Yifroch, and the Hadas, it says in Zecharia, V'Ua Meid Bein Hadasim, and the Arova Solu L'Rochev Barovos in Tehillim. And so what the Medrash tries to do is show that when you take the Arba Minim, it's to show the love of Hashem. Now, the Vilna Gaon says that there is a kind of triangle with the Arba Minim, which are to relate God with his people Israel and the Torah. Yisrael, Araisa, Kutcha, Barichu. It's like a triangle. God, his people Israel, and the Torah are all like one. And this is a lesson to learn with the Arba Minim. Now, how is this explained? Rav Weisse Mandel, who wrote the Torah Schemed, became very famous for what was later on called the Bible Codes. Unfortunately, the idea has been misused a lot, but before the time of computers, Rav Weisse Mandel noticed that there were certain ideas buried inside the Torah with intervals of 49 letters with the words actually there. And what Rav Weisse Mandel shows is that from the Sefer of Bereishis, Shemos, Bamidbar and Zevorim, at the beginning, and with a certain pattern as to how you reach it, I won't go into that now, he finds the words Lulav, Esrog, Hadas, Arava. At intervals of 49 letters, anyone who wants to see more detail of this, I can show it to them. But what is amazing about this is not simply that he finds them at intervals of 49 letters, and he connects them up with the ideas of where it talks about Yisrael or Hashem. and the Torah relating to El Moed in Bamidbar, that the four species come out from this, and you've got here then the interrelation of Torah Shebiktav and Torah Shebalpeh. Because where in the Torah does it say you have to take an Esrog? All it says in the Torah is Pri Eitz Hodor, a beautiful fruit. How do you know that it's an Esrog? Maybe a beautiful fruit means a bunch of grapes or a papaya. How do you know that it's an Esrog? We have the Torah Shebalpeh, and everybody in the whole world agrees that a Pri Eitz Hodor is an Esrog, which is remarkable. Such is the strength of the Torah Shebalpeh, the oral law. And hidden at intervals of 49 letters are not the words Pri Eitz Hodor, but the word Esrog, the word Lulav, the word Hadas, and the word Arova, bringing it out. And so that when we take the Arba Minim, we are not only talking about the Achdus of Klal Yisrael, we're also talking about our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu and His Torah. There is also the traditional explanation that Lulav is compared to the spine, the Hadas to the eye because of their shapes, the Arov, as we said, to the mouth, and the Esrog to the heart. And taken together with the mitzvah of Sukkah, which we're going to have, say midiras keva, go out from your house and go into diras arai, you're in the temporary abode. What is the whole idea of Sukkah? The idea of Sukkah is to teach us that we're in the olam hazeh in a temporary manner, that we are going out from the fixed abode, and the time that we spend on Sukkot in a temporary abode is Olam Hazeh. And Olam Hazeh is characterized by the very first day of Sukkot being a Yom Tov when you don't do Malacha. Says the Al-Sheikh, that's the very first stage of a person's life whereby a person is not doing any sin. When one is a child, one can't do sin and one is innocent. Then comes the period of Chol HaMoed, when it's slightly dark, namely there's no malacha being done on the first day, but Chol HaMoed is a bit half-half, and that's compared to the remainder of the years of a person's life. Yemeishen Oseinu Bohem Shivim Shona. A person's life is compared to the 70 years to the 7 days of Sukkot. Comes the 8th day, which is Shmini Atzeres, again we don't do malacha. That's called Mikra Kodesh. The number 8 is called Lemailo Min HaTeva, says the Maharal. That's Shemini Atzeres, and that's compared then to the afterlife, when one is in Olam Haba, again free from sin. So the question is asked, why is it that Pesach has 7 days in Eretz Yisrael, and Sukkot with Shemini Atzeres, we have an 8-day Yom Tov? So in Chutz La'aretz, outside Israel, Pesach is 8 days, and we celebrate 9 days for Sukkot Shemini Atzeres. Why do we have that difference? Explains the Al-Sheikh. The Pesach is compared to, resemble and commemorate the Tzias Mitzrayim, when we came out from Egypt on the first day, and on the 7th day was Kriyas Yamsuf, the crossing of the sea. But Sukkot is something else completely. Sukkot is to celebrate our relationship with God, being in this world, in Olam Hazeh, and we do this with the Sukkah and with the Arba Minim, and that's why you have the 8th day as well, to tell you what is the afterlife, Lamaila Mihatema. And Sukkot has a special relationship then with Hashem, because Sukkot comes after the giving of the Torah. The second set of luchos was brought down by Moshe Rabbeinu just after Yom Kippur. So Hashem finally was able to give the Torah. The Torah was created for 3 things: for Torah and Avodah and Gemilus Chasodim. Torah then is Shavuos, culminating in Yom Kippur when Moshe Rabbeinu brought down the luchos. The Gemilus Chasodim Al-Sheikh compares to Pesach, when we stand up and we say Kol Dichven Yesev Yechol, anybody who wants can come in and eat and join us for our Seder night to express the idea of good deeds. And Sukkot is Avodah, the Nisach HaMayim. Sukkot is the time when we have the special Kavanos, and the Mishkan had been completed just before Sukkot. So God is celebrating the reason why He created the world. He finally had achieved Torah and Avodah and Gemilus Chasodim, and then comes Sukkot. And even if you look closely at the words in Vayikra, in Parshas Emor, on the subject of Sukkot, so it's common to find the expression Chag Lashem, a festival to Hashem, but there, where it talks about Chag HaSukkot, it says Chag Hashem, not Chag Lashem. Chag Hashem, literally translated, means God's festival. Chag Hashem, a festival of Hashem. God is celebrating on Sukkot. It's not only our festival, it's His festival. Hashem is happy because the Jewish people are now keeping to the Torah, because of the Avodah, because of the Gemilas Chasodim. His whole purpose for creating the world has been reached. And when we celebrate the mitzvah of Sukkah with love and devotion, and we celebrate the Arba Minim with such devotion, Hashem realizes that our teshuva from Yom Kippur is not only done miyira, from fear, but also me'ahava, with love. What does that mean? When people are running around doing the mitzvahs of building the sukkah and finding the abaminim, and Chazal say, when it says, lachachtem lachem b'yom rishon, you shall take on the first day of sukkah, they say, yom rishon l'cheshbon avonos. That's the first day when God starts the clock again for sins. What does that mean? The day after Yom Kippur is the first day for the calculation of sins. So Chazal say people are so busy doing mitzvahs between Yom Kippur and Sukkot, they don't have time to think of doing anything wrong. They don't do any sins. So only the first day of Sukkot, after you've built the sukkah, and after you've found your Abba Minim, and you've done all your shopping and preparations for Yom Tov, then the cheshbon starts. And it's written that when people do repentance for their sins on Yom Kippur, from fear of God, and it's a very solemn day, then a person's sins, which were done on purpose, are changed into sins which were as if they were done unintentionally. So that you're not punished for doing the sins intentionally, you're only punished for doing them unintentionally. But when a person does teshuva me'avo, a person does repentance out of love for HaKadosh Baruch Hu, demonstrated by the way he deals with his sukkah, and demonstrated by the way he handles the lulav, that is teshuva me'avo. And a person who does teshuva me'avo, then all his sins, which were done even on purpose, are turned into mitzvahs. Now, think of that. What a good deal you're getting. You wouldn't get that in any other court in the world. You say, I'm sorry, and you say, I'm sorry with love. You start saying that to a court of law and a High Court of Justice for tax fraud, you'll still get be put inside. You will still be punished. But the good deal that we get from our Kodesh Baruch Hu is such that teshuva done sincerely culminates in a clean slate. And I'll end off with an interesting idea on sukkah. There's a din mitzta'er, potum in a sukkah. If it's raining in the sukkah, if it's hot in the sukkah, you don't have to sit in it. You're free from the mitzvah. Why? Because it says, teshvu, you shall live in it, and that's not called living in it. Teshvu kein tiduru. You don't get this with any other mitzvah. If you're troubled from doing the mitzvah, you don't have to keep it. What a good deal. Now it's written that sometime in the future, when Mashiach comes, the peoples of the world are going to complain. They're going to go to God and say, look, it's not fair. You give the Jewish people the Torah and the mitzvahs, and they get all this reward, and we got nothing. We demand equal rights. We're going to hold a conference about this in Durban, South Africa. So what does Hashem say to them? Okay, I'll give you a mitzvah to keep. And if you can keep that mitzvah properly, you get equal rights. There's no such thing as racism in Judaism. Fine. What does he do? He gives them the mitzvah of sukkah. The goyim set about and they build their sukkah, and then they sit inside it, and Hashem brings out a very hot sun. It's boiling in there. So what does the goy do? In annoyance, he gets out of the sukkah and he kicks it down. So Hashem says, you see, I give you an easy mitzvah to keep, and you can't even keep the mitzvah of sukkah. So now you can ask the question, is that fair? There is a din called mitzta'er potum in hasukkah, that if you are troubled from sitting in a sukkah, you don't have to sit in it, if it's raining through, if it's too hot. The guy was sitting in the sukkah and it was too hot. Why should he sit in the sukkah? He's got a mitzvah in any case. The answer is, it's the way the guy leaves the sukkah. What will happen at the time of the Shiach is that the guy will kick down that sukkah in annoyance. When the Jew leaves the sukkah because it's raining, he leaves with a heavy heart. He wants to keep the mitzvah. He's got that love for Hashem. He put all that effort into it. So he's so disappointed when he leaves the sukkah, when it's raining or when it's too hot. That is the contrast. And that is why I'm Yisrael Kadoshim Hayim. And that is why God should all forgive us, should forgive us all for our sins, that we should have a very good, healthy, happy year with peace in the world. Ashnas Gulosh Shalema, Amen. Thank you.